Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're back in 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 8, if I could ask you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn there. And I would like to anchor the ministry of the Word by reading the text, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in honor of God's Word, could I ask you to stand and follow along as I read? We're going to cover the whole chapter today, but I'm going to read down just through verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. And now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we approach your throne this morning as a called out body of believers who have submitted our hearts and minds and will to our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. We bow before Him this morning and Him alone. We know Him through the revealed Word of God, the very instrument that You have used to deliver faith and to save us from our sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that this is a gift that is unable to be repaid, that it is truly grace. And yet we also acknowledge that you are so kind as to continue that grace in our lives by shaping us and molding us into the image of your Son through the study and worship of Jesus Christ through His Word. Father, I pray this morning that it will be truly a transformative time. We pray for expositional listening this morning, that our minds would be keen and our ears sharp, and that our hearts would be soft, and we would receive the Word of God implanted into our lives. That there would be such changes in our lives that even our family would notice the difference. That you would use us mightily for the advancement of your kingdom. That you would save our children and they would become sons and daughters of the church. Father, this morning, we watch your covenant people reject you. We watch them trade a heavenly king for an earthly one. Before our eye gets too critical, help us to realize that we, prior to coming to Christ, did the same thing. And that we set ourselves as enemies against the crown. Father, thank you. Thank you for pursuing us as enemies. Thank you for bringing peace to us. Thank you for loving us and saving us. Now may we worship you this morning like we've never worshiped before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 7 stands in stark contrast to chapter 8. If you haven't forgotten last week's sermon, you'll remember that in chapter 7, we see God's people are afraid. They're fearing for their safety. The Philistines are bearing down. But they submit to his lordship, they put away their idols, and they trust in their heavenly king to protect them rather than the blades of their own sword. And what does the Lord do? Ebenezer! You remember that? Ebenezer! He fights for them. The Lord has helped us thus far. And Samuel sets up this memorial. And he says, let us not forget. Let us not forget that our Lord has fought our battles for us. That the Philistines, while they are so much more powerful than us, and while we have been so disobedient in idolatry, that when Samuel said, if you will repent and return, if you will put away your idols from you and commit yourself to follow Yahweh, he will do for you what he did for the Israelites. Well, now we're in chapter 8. Again, they are fearful. But this time, rather than turning to God, they reject him. And they turn to the world for wisdom. This week, we're going to see what happens when God's people seek worldly solutions and worldly wisdom for their fear and identity rather than trusting God. Look at our timeless truth at the top of your outline. It kind of sums the theme of the whole text there. When God's people trade his wisdom and lordship for worldly wisdom and self-rule, he often disciplines them by giving them what they want for a time. We're going to flesh this out with 3 points. Number one, a cry of worldly wisdom and self-rule. What are they going to say? Give us a king! Give us a king! Number two, the consequences of that worldly wisdom and self-rule. And number three, chastisement from our heavenly ruler. Let's go ahead and dive in. Look at our first point. Cry of worldly wisdom and self-rule. Now, I don't know if you had a chance to read this week, but it's really interesting if you read not just chapter 8, but if you're going back to chapter 4 and 5 and reading on through. I'll explain in just a minute. But look at verse 1 again. It says, the stage is set, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel. We say Joel, right? Okay. This is a very biblical name. Joel, Yah, El, King. It's talking about God. And the name of his second was Abijah. So everything's starting out pretty good here. Samuel, godly guy, names his sons godly names, but there's a little bit of a red flag. What is that? He's appointed his sons judges. It says they were judging in Beersheba. Now, to set the stage, there's a large gap of time between chapters 7 and 8, so I don't want you to get the feeling that they celebrated Ebenezer, and then, you know, the next day, Samuel starts appointing his sons judges. Verse 3, there's a little more color. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways. They didn't live up to their name, but instead turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, Samuel, as great as he was, apparently had a serious blind spot, and that blind spot was nepotism, okay? You see it a couple of times before. It never works out when judges try to appoint their children, their sons, in their place. And even if Samuel is doing this for the most noble of all reasons, he is attempting to create a Samuelic, I don't know if that's a term, dynasty. And it doesn't work. It's not always the judges that try it, you know, like with Eli. Sometimes the people want it. In fact, during Gideon's time, they asked Gideon. He said, Gideon, make your sons judges. You know how he responded? He said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. And there are at least two problems with Samuel's sons, besides just being related and trying to create a dynasty, that don't slip past the desks of the elders of Israel. They realize something's not right. Number one, it says they did not walk in his ways. They weren't God-fearers. Number two, they turned aside after dishonest gain. And frankly, that means by accepting pay for favorable court decisions. They were corrupt judges, okay? Just to put it in real simple terms. They were crooked judges, and everyone knew it. Does this sound vaguely familiar? A couple guys named Hophni, Phinehas. The ones that were set in direct opposition towards a godly Samuel, and now Samuel has two boys who are, frankly, derelicts, worthless, crooked. So as you kind of wade into this text, you're like, you're sympathetic here. Yeah, we do need a change. I mean, we love Samuel, but he's old. And he's appointed his sons judges, and that's not good. So you're kind of agreeing here a little bit, but there's more than meets the eye. Remember how I said you kind of need to read it all together, 4, 5, and 6, and maybe even beyond 8 a little bit, because chapter breaks weren't in the original. They didn't come about until the Middle Ages, until the 1500s. And if you don't read it together, you might miss what's really going on here. Look back, if you will, at verse 14 of chapter 7. I'm going to paint a little bit bigger picture here. It says, the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Philistines. Is that what it says? It says there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, now, where did that come from? I mean, I get peace with the Philistines. Those were the ones they were just fighting. Remember the Philistines? Where did they live? Okay, I'll do my map here. Okay, the Mediterranean is here. They lived on the coast. They had the five cities on the coast. Israel was to the east of that. Who are these Amorites? Well, the Amorites lived just to the east. And what we have up and through chapter 7 is the Philistines on the west, okay, hostile, militaristic, oppressive, and the Amorites to the east. Hostile, militaristic, oppressive, and Israel, as it were, between the hammer and the anvil. Constantly, constantly threatened. And at Ebenezer, at the end of chapter 7, do you know what we have? Peace in the Middle East. Unprecedented peace in the Middle East. And from chapter 7 to chapter 8, we have decade after decade of wonderful peace in the Middle East. Now look down towards the end of our text, verse 19 of chapter 8. Again, I'm painting this picture that there's more going on that meets the eye. Middle of the verse. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. Okay, so far, everything's the same. Look down. And go out before us and fight our battles. Something's changed recently besides Samuel just getting old, besides him appointing his sons as Supreme Court justices, something else has changed. In this era of peace, there's some saber rattling. The Philistines and the Amorites and all the other ones are starting to rattle their swords a little bit. Peace is starting to go away, and the Israelites are becoming fearful. They hear what's going on through the network. They're starting to see the military parades. They see the massive buildup, and they are scared. They can't see the one, capital O, who has protected them, Yahweh, right? They can't see him.
And the ones, lowercase o, that they do see are too old to handle a sword, Samuel, or too spineless and corrupt to lead them in battle, his sons. Worldly wisdom says it's time for a change, and a king is just the thing to fix the problem. And so what we have in verse 4 are the excuses. There's some truth to them, but it's not the real reason. Look at it again. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Now, if it was really that Samuel was just old, and if it was really that his sons were just corrupt, what would you expect to hear from the elders? The elders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. "Samuel, you got to fire your sons. They're done. Here's their pink slip. Samuel, we're calling you to repentance." Or maybe they offer another solution. "Hey, we need to get a headhunter to do a nationwide search for godly judges." But you don't hear any of that, do you? What do you hear? "Give us a king." Why? Because we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. The world says that this is the way to fix our security problems. We're scared, and a king will handle it for us. A king will fight for us. We have to realize that this quote, "I want to be like everybody else, I'm tired of being different," that plays a big part in their desire here. It plays a big part in their motive. I mean, let's face it, the Israelites stood out like a sore thumb in the ancient Near East. Exodus 19 says that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This means that they were to be spiritually and physically set apart from the pagan world. We know that. They worshiped the one true God, capital G, not many gods, lowercase g. They offered bulls and goats and sacrifice to a God who was unseen. They didn't sacrifice their children to a gold idol. They believed that sex was between a man and a woman and reserved for marriage in the marriage bed, not for any sort of idolatrous worship or homosexual activities. They were set apart. They were also different physically. They were clean people. They bathed. They didn't shave up the sides of their heads like the pagans did. They looked different. They cooked their meat. They didn't eat insects. They actually read. I remember the guy who used to disciple me would remind me, as a Gentile like he was, that, "Hey, we need to remember one thing about the Jews in case we think that they're just a little antiquated. Back in the second millennia, when they're sitting around reading the Torah in chairs over dinner, our ancestors were running through the forests of Europe naked and drinking the blood of our enemies." No, they were set apart. They were different, but they stood out. And you know what? They're tired of standing out. They're tired of being the weird kid on the block. Especially the weird kid that's just got old stuff. The Philistines were technologically advanced. They had stuff that they didn't have. They get tired of people saying, "Well, who's your king?" "God." "Well, where is he?" "Well, you can't see him." You know, we think it's so far removed, but think about your friends, your unbelieving friends, the ones that sort of mock you subtly. I think about a really good friend of mine. You've heard me talk about him before, an old business associate, traveled overseas with him. And what does he say every time I talk to him? "Hey, Brown, how's your soul box doing? Did it get out again?" And I kind of laugh. I mean, it doesn't bother me, but it bothers me, right? I mean, it doesn't bother me. I get it. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't know better. But I get tired of hearing it. So imagine if you've seen peace for decade after decade, and your faith has grown a little bit cold, and the peer pressure's grown a little bit hot. You might have a tendency to want some of this worldly wisdom. You might have the tendency to want a little pressure off. And that tendency might grow stronger when you have a good reason of fear driving it. The Philistines and the Ammonites rattling their swords again. They just want to quit being the weird kid on the block. You know, it's hard not to make immediate application here. I gave you a little bit of it, but think about what Scripture says about the church. Are we the weird kid on the block? If Israel was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, what does Peter say in his first letter? You, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And just in case that makes us a little prideful, the very next verse says, but remember, for you were once not a people, meaning you were the Philistines. You were the Ammonites, okay? Or the Amorites, either one. But you received mercy. You who were far off have been brought near. Peace has been brought to those who bow the knee to Christ. Well, back at the ranch here, what do you think this feels like for Samuel? What's he hearing? I mean, he's probably 75, 80 years old. I mean, we're literally talking a guy who has spent 70 plus years in ministry. You know what he hears? You're fired. You're fired. And he's like, fired? Really? What have I done wrong? Where have I done you wrong? We know this is true because verse 6 says it not only cut him to the quick, but if you read, I think it's chapter 12, where he's addressing the congregation of Israel after he has crowned Saul king. Do you know what he says? Be a witness. Have I done you wrong? Do I need to repent of anything? And so this is really, really cutting him to the quick. But he does what godly men do and godly women do. What do? They take it to the Lord in prayer. And so he goes before Yahweh and he says, here's what they're saying, Lord. And I don't get it. I don't understand it. It hurts. And this is so sweet. It's so easy to overlook here. But the first thing God does before addressing it is he comforts his servant Samuel. Look at verse 7. He says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Samuel, it's not really you they're rejecting. They're rejecting their heavenly king. They're trading in their heavenly king. You might think about it that way. They're trading in their old, tired, beat up, uncool, worn out heavenly king for a bright, shiny, brand new earthly one. Does that sound vaguely familiar? 1,100 years later, John chapter 19, Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the Jews answer, we have no king but Caesar. Trade him in. Well, God calls this what it is in verse 8. He says that this demand for an earthly king is tantamount to idolatry. That's pretty serious right there. He calls it what it is. He cuts to the chase and he says, this, in fact, is idolatry. Verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even unto this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Wow. So what am I supposed to understand here? Does this mean that monarchical government is evil? Because this is a strong statement here. Do I need to call my friends who are British pastors and tell them that, you know, they really need to start preaching against the crown? They need to tell Queen Elizabeth that she's evil, she's in sin? Because I could get that from here, right? Well, the short answer is no. A monarchy is not wrong. In fact, God had even planned one for Israel. The issue here is one of motive. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Okay, Deuteronomy, what is Deuteronomy? Duet nomos, okay, the second law giving by Moses on the plains of Moab before the Israelites went into the promised land. He says, you're an entire generation that doesn't remember what I said earlier in Genesis and Exodus, and so I'm going to say it again. And he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, prophetically, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses. It's not that a monarchy is wrong. It's not that a king is bad. It's an issue of motive. It's trading in the divine king for an earthly one of their own choice. And why do they want a king of their own choice? Remember, this is all framed in idolatry. You're saying, I don't get the connection here. They're not worshiping the Baals. But what is idolatry? Romans 1. It's trading the creator for the creation. That's idolatry. So what are they doing? Yahweh, we don't want you anymore. We want an earthly king. You're like, okay, I can get that, but idolatry has to do with worship. It has to do with control. Well, think about it. What's the motive here? This is not, Lord, Yahweh, King, would you give us an earthly king that will help fight our battles? Would you give us a man after your own heart, i.e. David? What do they say? We want our own idol. Because people who are in idolatry for one primary reason. It's not that they actually believe that this Baal or this Buddha or this whatever else is worthy of worship. It's that they can control him. That's idolatry. That's the reason we as Western Christians can say we have to battle idolatry. You say, what do you mean? This doesn't feel like India or China. Anything that is the creation that we've traded God for, we've done for the specific reason that we want to be on the throne. Did you catch that? They're trading God for a king of their own choosing because they want to be in control. That is the classic definition of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Shall worship no one but me. Worship is to give honor and due. Putting man's strength, putting trust in something of their own choosing rather than God's. That's what's wrong. It's not that a monarchy is wrong. In fact, I'll go a step further. Being fearful of Philistines is absolutely normal. Have you seen these guys? Goliath, okay? I'll promise you he wasn't the only one. Some of these guys have six fingers, okay? Some weird stuff going on with the Philistines. That is not wrong, being fearful. But not crying out to God to fight your battles and instead saying, I can control this thing. I'm going to do it my way, Frank Sinatra, right? That's idolatry. Seeking worldly wisdom. Side note here, when we reject biblical wisdom for worldly wisdom, we're not just rejecting biblical counsel, we're rejecting God. Well, in verse 9, God tells Samuel to give them what they want. Just do it, Samuel. Give them what they want. But first, before you do that, I want you to tell them what it's going to cost. I want you to tell them what to expect. Look at our second point. Consequences of worldly wisdom and self-rule. In verses 10 through 18, God, through Samuel, warns his people of the consequences of trading him, the divine king, for an earthly one. And Samuel tells him specifically what life will be like under an earthly king, and it's not pretty. By the way, if there's ever a text against big government, I might be tempted to use this one, because he goes through and explains what this king is going to require of them. Moms, if you remember that old, old book, What to Expect When You're, what? Expecting, okay, the motherhood book. Samuel is going to read from them out of a book called What to Expect When You're Rejecting, okay? Same sort of feel. You're like, I'm just going to go through, starting from your own family, to your own business, to the entire country. Here's what you can expect when you reject God. I'm going to translate verses 10 through 18 for us. Samuel leans over and he says, I'm going to start with you, parents. Right now, the only time you have to send your boys off to war is when there is war. You get an earthly king, there will be a mandatory draft. You all know that it's been a generation since anyone had to pick up a sword or strap on a shield. Your boys are going to go off to war, and they're not going to go off to war just when there's wartime like it now. They're going to end up going off when it's peacetime. They're going to have to become the bodyguards of the king. And that's not all. When you have a regular standing army, it needs to be fed. And so your sons, who normally work in the family business or on the family farm, they're going to have to instead work on government farms or work in munitions plants. And don't worry about your daughters, because this king, well, he's got a place for them too. He's going to take the best and the prettiest and put them into hospitality service. Some as cooks, some as maids. And you know what? If they're really lucky, as concubines. If that's not enough contribution, you need to realize that this growing government will confiscate your prime farmland through adverse possession. They're going to tax you on the front end and on the back end, on your inputs and on your outputs. This is in addition to taking a tenth of your herd. They're going to take a tenth of your seed, and then they're going to come around after you've produced the flour, and they're going to take a tenth of that product. They're going to take your grape seed on the front end and 10 bottles of Merlot on the back end. As my grandma used to say, he's going to get you coming and going. But let's be honest, someone has to pay for all this support staff. And if you think you can handle that, but wait, there's more. He will commandeer your top managers and equipment for government use. Your number one salesman will become a bean counter for the Israeli IRS. Before you know it, you'll turn around and your HR guy will be gone. When you find him, he'll be washing windows at the palace. If that's not enough, he's probably going to take your best two mules named John and Deer, the ones you haven't even finished paying off yet. And when all that runs out, you will become his slaves. The word king is used over and over again in Scripture to reflect the focal point for authority and security of God's people. Every time it's used in connection with God, it's used in connection with giving. Every time it's used in connection with an earthly king, it's used in connection with taking. Samuel is saying here, you want an earthly king, he's going to take everything from you. Listen to the difference between the two from Matthew 20. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He might have summed it up this way. In fact, I kind of think he did from reading it. If you miss the shackles of Egypt, demanding a king is the quickest way to relive it all. Oh, and by the way, when you cry out to Yahweh under the crack of a whip, he's not going to hear you this time. He's not going to hear you. You think this is going to change their minds? You would think so, wouldn't you? You would think so if the demand for a king was one of ignorance. They've never had a king. Everyone else has a king. It seems like a good idea. Our security is threatened. Hey, Samuel, give us a king. Samuel says, oh, no, you don't understand. This is not a good thing. This is a bad thing. And he explains it to them, and they should go, what? Oh, well, we don't want a king. Just give us another good judge. But it's not an issue of ignorance. It's an issue of rebellion. And so therefore, they're going to be chastised by their heavenly King. Look at our third point, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, and then they reveal their hearts, and that he may go out before us and fight our battles." I mean, it's interesting to note that when the facts of a kingly oppressive procedure are given, and they expose the people's motives as to why they really want this, why they really want a creation instead of the Creator. They want to control. And they want it no matter what the cost. But let's be honest, we do the same, don't we? Can I step on some toes, including my own here? How many times are we as Christians fearful, anxious, if I could use that word, and rather than trusting God, we turn to worldly wisdom just to be like everybody else? It's easier. It's more comfortable. When tough times hit and we start to feel the pinch of emotional pain, rather than turn to the Lord and to His Word, we turn to secular psychology. We turn to anxiety meds, right? Okay? We want to numb the pain. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for that. Don't misunderstand me. But it is amazing in how quickly we embrace worldly wisdom that tells us fear and anxiety is physical and not spiritual. Are you with me? How many times are we fearful and we chalk it up to, because this is what worldly wisdom tells us, hey, it's not you. It's your biology, it's your parents, it's your circumstances, it's all real normal. And Scripture says, no, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And in that moment when we become chronically anxious, we trade our heavenly King for an earthly one, because we don't believe in the sovereignty anymore. We don't believe James anymore when he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And we, like the Israelites, embrace this worldly wisdom, frankly, even when we know the consequences are going to be so terrible. We know that it'll cost us a lot. So think about that illustration, that anxiety med again. What do? We just, instead of going to our knees, we default towards something that will numb the pain. Have you ever read some of the warning labels on this? Let me read to you. This is probably the most popular one out there, so it's not an obscure one. Now remember, the problem is I'm anxious, and this is supposed to help, but here's the little warning label. This is what it's going to cost you. Difficulty breathing. Tightness in the chest. Well, I've already got that. Swelling of the face. Confusion. Decreased urination. Fainting. Hallucinations. Loss of coordination. Memory problems. Muscle twitching. Peeling skin. Seizures. Severe dizziness. Suicidal thoughts. Trouble speaking, yellowing of the eyes or skin. And this is supposed to make me feel better. Let's see, this medication, this quick fix that tells me my anxiety is biological, is physical, this thing that will make my fear go away, may cost me in peeling skin, in seizures, and I might want to kill myself. But hey, everyone's doing it, right? I'm giving you an absurd illustration because this is the way Samuel feels here. He says there's a very good chance this king will tax you into the poorhouse. He will take your children and he will eventually make you a slave. But hey, you believe it will make you feel good and everybody's doing it. My point is that it's not an issue of ignorance. It's an issue of control. And aggrieved Samuel takes to the Lord and he says, "What do I do, Lord?" And God says, "Just do it." And he gives them over. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17, Samuel calls the people together and he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up out of Egypt and I delivered you Think about that fear and that protection stuff. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses. And you have said, no, but set a king over us. Do you see the heart issue going on here? This is not an issue of a change in government. This is not even really an issue of corrupt judges. This is an issue of idolatry. And there are two things that are driving the Israelite bus here. They're driving them, or they're letting them drive themselves away from God and towards the world. One, it's a fear of being unsafe. Can I just hit pause? Do we often have that fear? Say yes. And it's a desire to be like everyone else. And both are issues of control. Both seek to wrestle glory from God. Worldly wisdom says people can bring security. Things can bring security and success. But biblical wisdom says security can only be found in the Lord. Delight can only be found in the Lord. Worldly wisdom says, be like the culture. If everyone's doing it, it's got to be right. Biblical wisdom says, I want you to be set apart. I want you to be different. Let's apply this real quickly. Write down these two questions, and I'll leave you for this week to think them through. Number one, what are your fears? Or another way to say it is, in what or whom are you finding comfort for your fears? What are you defaulting to? Number two, who are you trying to please? Do we want to please the world by removing any pressure of being different? Or is it really the Lord that we care about? I mean, there should be one person that we really care what he thinks, and that should be the Lord. Bill Arnold, a commentator, I think has a quote here that kind of brings it together for me. He says, quote, in our clearest and most honest moments, we all too often seek security by conforming to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, rather than serving in the world as God's counterculture, as we were created to do. Like Israel, we tend to forfeit the lordship of God in order to become like all the nations. I could spend another couple of hours and we could talk about how the church has done this. I pray that if we address this individually, we will keep us as a church from doing this corporately. Would you pray with me? Our Father, it's easy to be critical of the Israelites, to look at something and just see the brazen idolatry, the spitting in your face, give us an earthly king, especially one like Saul, and rejecting you, but we do the same thing. In fact, sometimes we're even worse because we do it with things. If I just get this thing, and it will make me feel better. It will make me feel more secure. If I just purchase this item, if I can just get this house, if I can just get this person's affirmation, and it's driven by fear, a desire to control, to preserve what we have, whether that's our reputation, our monetary success, or even our physical stature, Lord. We may not have Philistines at our back door, but Lord, we are a fearful people. And so I pray, Lord, that we would hear the timeless truth from this text, that we would hear that when we trade your wisdom and lordship for earthly wisdom and self-rule, that you may discipline us for a time because you love us. That you may bring us to our knees like a loving father does his children. to bring us home. Father, I pray that our faith is in you. I pray that our desire to please you is what takes precedence over everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.